Going to start tonight with a question, one that you don't have to answer out loud, just on the inside, think about this. The question is, when did God's grace begin? When did it start? Is there something in Scripture that indicates to you that here's the starting point of God's grace, and before that, well, there was no grace. It just, you know, whatever. Well, I think that's kind of a... I think we all know the answer to that. God's grace has always been there because it comes from God, and God has always existed. So the grace of God from day one has always been extended to humanity. Well, we have a lot of people today, Christians, and preachers and pastors and all, who are teaching us that the grace of God is so powerful that if you sin, you do not have to repent. They're teaching us that, some of them teach, that what you do in the flesh is irrelevant because the grace of God is so powerful that it deals with those, let's just call them indiscretions. Likewise, there are some who teach us that the grace of God is what enables us to live free from any kind of guilt or condemnation or conviction over things we do that are wrong. Call it sin. Well, this brings up an interesting question, some interesting questions, thoughts, because they tell us, those who teach these things, you know, we're no longer under the law. We are under grace. Now, when you say that, if you think long and hard about it, it almost kind of sounds like they are saying that grace did not come into play until after the law. Well, then, when did the law end? Well, the law ended when Jesus completed his work here on earth. He said, you know, I didn't come to break, destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill. So Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And we see in Hebrews, it talks about how that all those instructions, you know, kill an animal and the feast and all that, those things are no longer applicable because through Jesus Christ, we have a new and a better covenant, and it has better promises. So then the former is done away with, the new has replaced it, the new that Jesus Christ established. We're not going to go and look at all those verses because we want to focus on some other things here tonight. But if you go back and you read the book of Hebrews and really in the book of Galatians, those two books, well, you could throw in Romans too. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews do an excellent job of revealing the transition from law to not living under the law or living under grace. Well, see, the way that so many things have been taught, though, about this, when you start saying things like, well, we're no longer under the law, but we're living under grace, people can take that to an extreme. Well, if I'm under grace, then why do I have to worry about stuff? You know what? You know, I mean, what's the big deal? So then, what you're saying is, because we are not under law, we're no longer required to avoid sin? Well, no. You shouldn't do these things. But, I mean, don't worry about it, okay? Because, you know, look, hey, we're only human. Well, that's a cop-out answer. Seriously. In fact, don't you ever believe that again. Yeah, well, Brother Martin, you're saying we're not human? Now, wait a minute. Yes, in this respect. Doesn't the Bible tell us as Christians? I mean, even Jesus himself said, I am not of this world. It's over there in the book of John. He said, I am not of this world. I am from above. You are from beneath, right? Okay, now, Doesn't it also talk about how that it describes in Scripture, in the New Testament, describing believers like we're aliens in this world? So then, the world's description of what it means to be human does not apply to a Christian. Because the life that we have as a Christian did not originate with anything of this world. The life that we have as a Christian was given to us by God, and I'll guarantee you, God is not of this world, this fallen world. So, by the world's definition, no, we're not human. Now, we are in a human body, but the only reason that we're in this body is so that we can function in this world. That's it. Because what's inside us, spiritually, it's not of this world. It's not of human origin. Well, you know, somebody hear that and they think, well, you're kind of getting out there. No, no, I'm not. I'm coming to the understanding of what God has said about me. You know, hey, listen, the Holy Spirit's doing everything He can to bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Well, if I'm a child of God, I'm sure not a child of this world, I'll guarantee you that. It's not understanding that which causes a lot of Christians to fall short in the fullness of understanding who they are. But getting back to this thing of the grace, when people tell us that we're not under law, we're under grace, and they're talking about, really, the law of Moses. We're not under law, we're under grace. So then, you're telling me that since Jesus completed His work, the law has been done away with, and there's a whole new set of rules, or lack thereof. Isn't that what you're telling me? I mean, we're under grace. So then, are there no restrictions pertaining to grace? Well, let's take a look at some things here. This whole concept of we're not under law, we're under grace. And the way that the grace is taught by many people, I should not feel guilty if I commit sin. Grace deals with it. Everything's okay. But is it really? Well, let's find out. Look in Exodus. Keep your finger. I don't know. You probably don't have your finger anywhere, do you? I haven't told you to turn anywhere. All right, we're going to start in Exodus, then go over to the New Testament. In fact, I'll tell you what. Do this. Go to Romans chapter 7. And I'll just give you the reference in the Old Testament in Exodus. Romans chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 20, Israel has come out of Egypt, and God has called Moses up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And it's there on that mountain that God begins giving to Moses the Ten Commandments. But it's not only the Ten Commandments, because when you begin reading in Exodus 20 and you keep reading beyond Exodus 20, He also gives Moses the instructions relative to the various feasts, the various festivals. You can eat this, but you can't eat that. You can do this, but you can't do that, so on and so forth. So, the law and the ordinances. So, beginning in Exodus 20, He gives the law and the ordinances. Now, in the Ten Commandments, it's a revelation, really, of the character of God and His nature. And in the Ten Commandments, He says, okay, here are the things that you should do, and here are the things that you better not do. Now, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, what shall we say then? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, now look here. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So what he's saying is, until the law was given, I did not know what God expected. I did not know that, you know, I wasn't supposed to not just do things, but I didn't even know that it was wrong to covet or to lust for things in my heart until the law was given. And I read this and it's like, oh, wow. I mean, okay, I can understand the part about not murdering somebody, But here he says, it's not just a matter of, you know, well, don't steal something and don't murder something and, you know, don't cheat on your spouse. But he also says it has to do with what goes on inside you. So I better not, you know, I think those things. I better not even think that way. He says, I wouldn't have known that these things were not approved of God until the law was given. Then if you look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, jumping here in the middle of this, Paul is talking about his life as a Jew, and not just as a Jew, but as a Pharisee, and a high-ranking Pharisee. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, meaning he was persecuting Christians because he believed they were living in heresy. So, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he's saying, not only is he saying, but now we're getting a revelation of they had a concept that there was a type of righteousness associated with the law. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Meaning, you could not blame me for violating the things in the law concerning the righteousness that we Jews believed came along with the law and keeping it. And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Now look, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So here we get a better understanding of this concept of this righteousness. The righteousness of the law came about in their minds as a result of keeping the law. Paul did not say he was sinless. In essence, what he said was, look, when it comes to keeping the righteousness or attaining to the righteousness of the law, I did not violate the law. I was blameless. He didn't say he never sinned. He was saying I never violated the law. Here's why. Because the law said if you commit this particular type of sin, then you have to go get that animal over there, kill it, shed its blood, and then that sin is atoned for. So Paul was saying, yeah, there were times when, okay, I would have sinned, that I did sin, but the law said, if you sin, here's what you have to do. I did those things. Therefore, according to the performing of the works of the law, I'm blameless if anybody would want to accuse me of violating those things. And therefore, by performing the works of the law, I was able to attain to the righteousness we Jews associated with. With the law. Therefore, what we're seeing here is that Paul is telling us, when it comes to keeping the law, man, I did it. I was it. I kept the law. If it said sacrifice, I sacrificed. If it said give an offering, I gave an offering. If it said observe this feast, I observed it. I did whatever it said. However, that was a righteousness attained to by my human efforts. Now I understand things differently. That the only way that I can attain unto the righteousness that God truly desires is by putting my faith exclusively in Jesus Christ. And now that I have put my faith exclusively in Him, I look at all that stuff I did in the past, and you know what? It's not worth a pile of dung compared to what I now have in Christ. In fact, all my accomplishments that I performed, all the things that I gained in the past by keeping the law and being promoted in leadership among the Jews, he said, you know what, I count that stuff as loss because now I can know the true purpose of God, the true righteousness of God. And knowing that is what it's all about. Well, those who teach us today that grace, which comes with salvation, means we're no longer under the law. Well, you know, there's truth to that. in that, well, I'm not supposed to, I mean, I don't have to kill animals anymore. I don't have to observe a special week of feasts. I don't have to go to this festival here. I don't have to do that. In fact, I don't. I can eat pork. Hallelujah. You know, barbecued ribs and Bob Evans sausage. Glory to God. All that wonderful stuff, man. You know, I get to eat that. And I'm happy. I like that stuff. You know, I mean, it's good. It keeps you healthy. Hallelujah. Well, anyway, moving on before we... stomachs start growling louder than my sermon here. Okay, I don't have to do that kind of stuff anymore. And the grace of God is supposed to be such to where, well, okay, you're not under law anymore. Okay, well, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. But let's look at some other things and ask more about this. Remember, the law and the ordinances were not given to anybody until Exodus 20. Okay? And even then, it was only given to the Jews. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. They were never under it anyhow. But let's look at some more things here. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to have to jump, you know, in the middle of this for the sake of time. Don't want to read the whole chapter. But it says in verse 5 that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of what?
Righteousness,
bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see here that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, give you a moment to turn over there, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you understand that Genesis is before Exodus. Okay? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And look in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this is interesting. Because Paul wrote in Romans 7, I would not have known sin unless the law was given. But now we see in Genesis chapter 6 that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wicked and evil continually, based on what? Based on what? The law hadn't been given yet. Based on what? And then it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we just read Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. What righteousness? Because the righteousness of Christ, we've got a few thousand years before that ever shows up. And really, we've got several centuries before the righteousness of the law shows up. Exodus 20, law and ordinances, what Paul wrote about. You know, we got a while yet before that shows up. And yet, Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Noah declared to people what he knew of God. God is a good God. And you people are bad. And God's going to wipe you out. There's a flood coming. It took about a century for him to get the ark built. You don't think people came by and asked, you know, what are you doing? He goes, well, I'm building an ark. Why? There's going to be a flood. What's a flood? Well, that's, you know, water, right? What do you mean? You know, We've never had a drainage problem here. Rain? What's rain? We don't know what you're talking about. And they ignored him. They completely ignored him. And when it, so for 100 years, here he is building an ark, and he is telling people, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And by the way, judgment is coming. What did God tell him to do? Told him to build an ark. Now, obviously, we didn't read all of this, but you know the story. God told him to build an ark. Now, what did God, in essence, say is going to happen? Noah, I'm going to take you. I'm going to put your family in the ark. I'm going to bring a flood. I'm going to destroy everything. All of the animals and the people, they're all going to die in the flood. But you and your family won't, because you'll be in the ark. Okay. What if Noah had said, I don't know, man, that sounds like a lot of work to me. I mean, Sears hasn't been invented yet. Where am I going to get power tools? And even if I did have the power tools, you know, Franklin hasn't come along and flown his kite in the storm, so we don't have electricity. So what am I going to do here? You follow what I'm saying? Could Noah have said, I don't think I want to do that, you know? I mean, a project that big, it's never been done. Nobody's ever built anything like this. And besides that, I mean, God, seriously, I don't know if I'm hearing you correctly, we don't have floods. If Noah had not built the ark, what would have happened to him? He would have drowned, right? All right, now think with me for a moment. God said, Noah, wickedness fills the earth, and I've got to do something with it, because all the people in your heritage, your lineage, okay, they're dying, and they pass down the heritage of believe in God, going all the way back, you know, Adam to Seth and on down. So Noah, look, what I'm going to do, I'm going to reboot planet Earth. I'm going to kill everybody with this flood, start over with you and your family. If you don't do this, you will die with everybody else. Now that, what I just said, that's not in Scripture, but we know that's what would have happened. Because God said the flood's coming. The judgment's coming. So if you don't build this ark, you'll die with everybody else. Therefore, for Noah to survive, did he not have to build the ark and then get in it, right? Wasn't the instruction to build the ark a law unto Moses, Noah? Was that not a law to him? Build it and live. Don't build it and die. Wasn't it a type of law? Never thought of it like that before. But along with that, Noah had some kind of a concept of what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. Well, you're not supposed to kill people. Well, how do you know that? Didn't... Remember that thing with Cain and Abel? Okay. You know, why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was Abel. So... Okay, move on here. Did not God hold Cain accountable for murder? Did not God hold Cain accountable for his offering? Didn't God say, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? Right? So there was a concept of doing something that God would accept and doing something that God would not accept. And then God held Cain accountable for murder. Therefore, we can know that a testimony of God does not like it when you kill people. Make sure you pass that down to your kids and to your... Don't you think that word of mouth would have... Because that's kind of a serious thing. I mean, even today, we tell our kids things, don't do this. Don't. Why do we tell them that? Because it is against the law, right? No different. So back then, that warning would have been passed down. But anyway, it gets to Noah. He told the people something, and whatever he told them was right in the eyes of God, because God says he was a preacher of righteousness. But there was no law. Do you understand what I'm saying? There was no law. So what we can safely say and correctly say, these people were not under law, they were under grace. Now think about this. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That means the grace of God was at work back in those days. How did Noah find grace? Because he trusted in God, he believed in God, and he was a preacher of righteousness. He found grace in the eyes of God. Was that grace available to everybody else? Absolutely. All they had to do was believe in a God that Noah and his daddy and granddaddy and so on, that they talked about. That's all they had to do. But they didn't do it. And what happened? They died. But they weren't under law. Are you starting to see what I'm getting at here in this? We're told today, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace. Yeah, well, what about these people back there? They weren't under law. Guess what? They all died. Why? Because they rejected the message of righteousness that Noah was preaching. Now let's take this another step. Look over in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. A book that not too many people like to preach from because they just flat out don't understand what's happening. Now, here's what's interesting about Job. If you do some research, you're going to find that most Bible scholars, those who really study, you know, the antiquities and so on and so forth, they are convinced that the book of Job was written possibly before the book of Genesis. Possibly. They believe that Moses wrote the book of Job, but they can't prove it. They believe he may have because of the style of the way it's written. But they believe that Job lived during the time of Abraham, or possibly right before Abraham. Meaning, these events took place prior to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of that. Now, there's no way to accurately date this, but the scholars, when they go through the original language and how it's written and the terms and phrases used, I don't even want to try to get into all of that, but they say this is the reason that they are convinced it was written at, or maybe it's just a little before the time that the book of Genesis was written, and Moses was probably the person who did write it. All right, now, that said, in Job chapter 1, look here in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. Oh, and by the way, the land of Uz was near, like right next to the land of Midian. And remember, Midian is where Moses lived before he went back to Egypt to set the people free. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. All right, what do we see right here? According to God, now, Job was not born again. You do understand this. He was lost. But he feared God, which means that the testimony of God had been passed down generation after generation until it reached Job, and Job listened, and he accepted it, and he eschewed evil. He eschewed evil. Why don't they use, you know, he avoided evil? I mean, eschewed. I mean, it sounds like he went to dinner, okay? I've been in some restaurants, that food was pretty evil. Anyway, it says here, he feared God and did everything he possibly could to avoid doing evil. And God saw him as being perfect. Well, we know that he wasn't perfect as far as having that born-again life. But relative to who he was, when he lived, and how he lived, and the fact that he acknowledged God, prayed to him, we'll see in a minute, and tried to stay away from evil, this means that some kind of a concept of evil had been passed down to him, right and wrong. You see this? Otherwise, How would he know to stay away from things? Those that are called evil. And it says, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Okay, let me say it like this. When it comes to wealth, so that this man was the Bill Gates of the East, the Donald Trump of the East, the Warren Buffett of the East. You understanding this? He was it. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. If you just meditate on these 5 verses, you're going to get a powerful revelation. Because we see Job offering, what's it say? A burnt offering unto God. This was before Exodus 20. Centuries beforehand. And yet the concept of offering a burnt offering, a sacrifice for sins, was strong in the heart and mind of Job. And it says here, he was concerned that his sons might have sinned or even in their hearts cursed God. Well, I don't know exactly what he was thinking as far as the concept of cursing God. I doubt if he was thinking that in their hearts they were thinking, well, you know, God, you know, blankety, blankety, blankety. I don't think it was that, just whatever he meant, okay? It's kind of irrelevant. The point I want to make is he was concerned about what was going on inside, even if it weren't demonstrated on the outside. So what he did was offer sacrifices for the sins they might have committed. Now, my guess is this. Those kids of his might have been a little feisty. I mean, if you... When I was growing up, my parents probably would have run out of animals. You understand what I'm getting at here? We can't buy another bull. We're broke. You understand what I mean by that? He may have suspected these kids, man. I mean, I know how they are. I really don't know. That's just my speculation. But for some reason, he thought, my kids might have sinned. And not only that, they might even be thinking bad things in, you know, in their heart. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to kill something on their behalf. I'm going to shed blood and offer a sacrifice on their behalf. But the law hadn't been given. The law had not been established. We haven't come to Exodus 20 yet. It's centuries before it shows up. But I want to show you something else here. Look over in Job chapter 22. And you know, Job, you know, all these bad things happened to him. It was Satan that attacked Job, and God didn't do it to him. All right, read the book. And then Job had some friends that showed up, and you know, they're telling him, you know, man, there must be sin in your life, or this stuff would have never happened, like, you know, people do today. And it says, then Eliphaz, verse 1 of chapter 22 in Job, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, now, this means what we're getting ready to read. This friend of Job's, whose name is Eliphaz, has shown up and he's saying all this to Job. Same chapter, look in verse 19. He's talking about all the things, good things that God does and whatever. And in verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. The righteous see it. Okay, now, not only is Job identified as having a concept of sin and evil, right and wrong, and sacrifices and burnt offerings for sin, but now we see this Eliphaz guy has an understanding of there are righteous people and there are innocent people. And yet, I'm sure he would have said, well, I'm not innocent, but I know I killed the animal the other day. Are you starting to see something is in this? But again, we're way from Exodus, but look at something else really interesting. Eliphaz continues. If you look at verse 22, he's talking to Job and he says, "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart." That verse 22 is not word for word, but man, it is essentially identical to what you read over there in Joshua of, you know, the word in the heart, lay it up and store in your heart. And yet, we're hundreds of years away from Exodus. And they are identifying to us in this book, these guys have some kind of a concept that there is a law, but no law has been given. As far as what we read in Scripture, no law has been given. Therefore, once again, we could, based on things that are taught today, accurately say these people were not under the law, they were under grace. Now let's look at something else. Look over in chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, what's happened is Adam has eaten of the fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat. Well, you pick it up in verse 16 because, you know, Eve said, you know, here, this tastes good, try it. He eats. "Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field." Now, verse 19 says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." In other words, you are going to die. Now look in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." He kicks Adam out. And he says, you're going to die. You know, the process has begun, and you're going to return to the very dust you were formed out of. And your life is going to be absolutely miserable between now and then. Let's think about this. Was that fair? Well, let's look in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then in chapter 2, in verse 7, we get more details of how God created man. It says, "And the Lord God," verse 7, "the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," or a soul that had the life of God. So here we see God is saying, I'm creating man in my own image. You're going to be a non-deified replication of me, and you will have my life and nature on the inside. Then in chapter 2, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Chapter 3, what we just read a few moments ago, reveals Adam ate, and then God came along and he said, okay, you're going to die, and not only that, you're kicked out, no more garden for you, and life is going to be absolutely horrible, and it's going to be full of struggles until the day you die. He lived over 900 years. Over 900 years dealing with this. Okay, now, Adam did not know anything about the law of Moses, did he? We've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries, before we reach Exodus chapter 20. However, even though Adam did not know the law of Moses, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not covet thy neighbors, thou shalt not, he didn't have any of that, but he was still under law. You say, well, what law? Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat. In the day you eat thereof, you will die. So even though the law had not been given, the law of Moses in Exodus 20, even though that law had not given, Adam, yeah, the grace of God was there, like it was for Moses, like it was for Noah, like it was for everybody else. The grace of God was there, but Adam was under law. And God said, if you violate this, you die. And what happened as soon as Adam violated it? Well, they got kicked out. God said, you're going to die. But then remember what happened? We're not going to read all of this, but it's right in here. God made coats of animal skins for Adam and Eve. How'd he do that? He killed the animals, skinned them, and then, I'll say it in a way that I understand, tanned them and got them ready for Adam and Eve to wear as coverings. Now, to me, that is absolutely amazing, because I'd like to see God do that. What I mean is, okay, did God come down and somehow he manifested himself? How did he kill the animal? What did he use to skin them? Okay, you know, your imagination can go just wild on that. However it happened, guys, it happened. The law of Moses had not been given. But what we see is that in Job's life, in Noah's life, and in Adam's life, there was law. There was, yeah, there's grace, but there was law. Now let's look at this a little bit from a kind of a different perspective. We're told, accurately so, that we are no longer under that law of Moses. That is correct. That now we are under grace. Well, yeah, that's correct. But what about the people prior to Exodus 20? That law hadn't been given to them. And yet we see there was a concept of what we could accurately call law. There was a right and a wrong. There was an evil and a non-evil. There was a righteous, there was an unrighteous. There was an innocent and there was a guilty. That concept existed. There was a don't do and there was an okay everything else to do. There was law for those people, and the consequences of violating the standard, now listen to this, the standard of their generation. The consequence was death. Okay, now, turn over to Galatians. All those people that want to tell us, Galatians chapter, let's start in chapter 1. All these people that want to tell us, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We're not under the law, not under the law, we're under grace. Okay. Well, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but of Jesus, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now we'll stop right there. The reason we've read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1 is to establish the fact this book was written to Christians. It was not written to lost people. It was written to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't be removed from the grace of Christ if you've never been a recipient of the grace of Christ. Now look over in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what do we see here? We see in this verse a revelation from God that if we make a decision to live according to the born-again spirit we received when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or we will not give in to evil. Very clear. He says, this is your choice, you can do that. But now if we look further in this chapter, verse 19 gives us an interesting revelation. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, or here is God telling us, here are things of the flesh. Now, He just got through telling us, if you walk in the Spirit, live according to who you are in Christ, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now He says, here are the works, or the lust of the flesh fulfilled. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. To whom was this written? Christians. At no point does he shift in this book and say, okay, I'm no longer talking to Christians, now I'm going to be talking to lost people. The whole thing was an exhortation to those who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he says, if you will live according to who you become in Christ, then you're not going to perform, do, commit the works of the flesh, do evil. But you need to know this. If you give in to the temptations of the flesh, if you give in to the lusts of the flesh, commit sin, do wrong, evil, take a look at this. If you get involved with, you know, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious, now we're not going to break down all these words, but basically this is describing not just plain old simple adultery, but these various words, they're describing all forms of perversion. This thing, you know, of the word witchcraft, that's not simply, you know, somebody trying to ride a broom around the neighborhood. This thing of witchcraft, it comes from a word that also implies the drug use, the use of substances to impair judgment. And I don't even have to go into that. Every one of you in here understand that. But anyway, he goes through this list and he says, I've warned you guys about this before. And I've told you, and I'm telling you again, kind of like a parent talking to children. I told you once, I'm telling you again. If you do these things, if these things become a part of your life, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you don't inherit the kingdom, what is the result? Okay? The second death. You're going to end up in the lake of fire forever. A lot of Christians, I was raised, you know, well, that can't happen. Once saved, always saved. But hey, listen, if he's telling me as a Christian, I better not do this. It's one thing. He's talking about people that just, you know, want to excuse their behavior and do these things and think it's okay. If you read this, you read the whole book, but what he's addressing is not simply the doing of these things. He's warned them before about this. He is addressing a mindset that is believing it's not that bad. And he's saying, guys, I've told you before, I've warned you about this. You can't live like this and expect to inherit the eternal kingdom of God when you die. It's not going to happen. You will not be welcomed into the eternal kingdom. Now, knowing this, now we could go over to Hebrews and read some things relative to this. We could go to Colossians and see things, but we're not. We're staying right here for the sake of time in the book of Galatians. Knowing this, what are we reading here? We are reading law. We're reading law. God is in essence, he is saying, thou shalt not do the works of the flesh. And in case you're not clear on what those are, I'll give you a partial list. How do you know it's a partial list? Well, because he says at the end of verse 21 that they which do such things, and in the middle of verse 21, and such like. In other words, he says, I'm not going on. I'm not going to lengthen this list. It's like he's saying, I think you guys get the idea. He's talking about, you can't do this. Now remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this is God warning us, don't do these things. Now, if I'm under grace and I'm not under law, why is God warning me that there is a penalty of missing out on the kingdom if I incorporate these things into my lifestyle? Why is he warning me about this? Unless there are consequences for my behavior. Now, granted, you don't see anything in here about, well, you didn't come to a complete stop at the stop sign. Boy, are you in trouble. No. You're talking about lifestyles, chosen ways of living, if you will, that contradict the very nature and character of Christ. In other words, you're working to sear your conscience to the conviction that it brings forth if you do this stuff. Does this mean that every Christian who has committed adultery is going to hell? No. But what it does mean is, if you as a believer, and trust me, there are some of them out there like this, you know, you enjoy that adulterous lifestyle, dude, you're in trouble, man. You can show up Sunday, put money in the plate, raise your hand, stomp, shout with everybody else. But if you've got this stuff going on in your life, don't even act shocked when you stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and you're telling him all the things that you did in his name, and he says, hey, I'm sorry, depart from me, I never knew you. This is serious. Yeah, we're under grace, but we are under, let me say it like this, the law of grace, if you will. Yeah, I don't have to kill animals. I don't have to, you know, observe festivals and feasts. I don't have to live by the ordinances that started being introduced in Exodus 20. But what I see is that prior to Exodus 20, there was law. It was not the law of Moses. There was law. There were standards, and there was grace. And we see a consciousness, an awareness of what God expects out of somebody. Job's killing animals on behalf of his family. Now we move forward. Here we are today. Do we have to kill any animals? No. Why not? Because we can appeal to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that? Because there is no other sacrifice other than Jesus. He is it. When people tell us that, you know, you don't have to worry about repenting when you commit sin, they're wrong. Because if God tells me I shouldn't be doing all this stuff here, and this is only in Galatians, there are other things in Ephesians and in Colossians. There are other things that we see, Romans, warnings. You can't do this stuff. God is saying don't do it. You're not under the law of Moses, but you're still, let me say it like this, you're under the law of holiness. The law of holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. Well, if I'm holy, if I'm living a holy lifestyle, guys, I'm not going to want to do this stuff. The temptation might be there. But I will appeal to the life of Christ in me to say no. Now, if you've gotten in the habit of doing stuff like this, I'll admit, emotionally speaking, it's going to be harder to appeal to the power of God, that his life on the inside of you, because you have trained yourself to give in to these things. But if you go to God and you say, hey, God, look, all right, I can see now that I've been messing up. This isn't right. Number one, I repent. I apologize to you. I have sinned. And I ask for that cleansing. And I receive it from you. Okay, now from this day forward, I'm asking you to help me. I want you to convict me powerfully. And I mean, I open myself up to you for you to convict me with as much conviction as I need to influence me to say no when the temptation rises up again. Now see, if you do that, you, man, I'm telling you, he'll help you. He will work with you because he loves us. Yeah, we're living by grace. But we see there are standards that we have to live by. Standards existed prior to the giving of the law, and standards exist now that we're living under the law of Christ, the law of grace, the law of holiness, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. However you want to define it, it's still there. And we are going to be accountable. Now, I don't know that any of you here are dealing with these issues. I mean, maybe you are. I don't know. But if you are, then like I said, man, just go to God and talk to Him about it. Make it right with Him. See, with God, a sincere heart is all He needs. Now, with humans, you know, He may tell you, you really have messed up here in your relationship with some people, and you need to go talk to them and apologize, or, you know, make it right, or, you know, whatever. I don't know how that would work out. That's between you and Him. But with Him, all it takes is a sincere heart. Because you can't do enough works to earn it. Praise God. Some of us, man, we'd be working so hard, we'd never get any sleep. You just go to Him and repent and just ask for His help. And He'll help you. That's part of the power of grace. We need to guard ourselves, all of us here, watching, listening, guard ourselves against this teaching that's telling us grace means... You remember that? What was it? There was a movie a long time ago that says love means never having to say your love story. Yeah, but that wasn't a love story. That was a lie story. Because when you love somebody and you do something wrong, there's something in you that wants to say, I'm sorry. Every one of you in here, you know what I'm talking about. If you know you've hurt somebody's feelings, especially if it's your spouse, you know, there's something in you that wants to say, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry. You know, pride may rise up, but still there's something in you that does that. Love means you will apologize. Love means I will say I'm sorry. Well, see, when we love God, we'll go to Him and say, look, I messed up. Thing is, He understands our struggles, but He'll help us. We need to guard ourselves against these messages that are saying, hey, if you mess up, you know, commit sin, don't worry about it, it's okay, God's grace takes care of everything. Well, yeah, I understand that, but man, according to the Word of God, you better repent. I mean, you better avoid this stuff. I was thinking about this before tonight. This message of grace, of hyper grace, twisted grace, however you want to define it, that message has become so strong in so many churches and among so many believers and in the messages of so many sermons. I'm thinking, what is on the horizon? What is the next message, the next heresy that's getting ready to follow up this twisted grace message? Because the message of twisted grace, of hyper grace, that is being delivered to set the stage for what's coming next. I don't know what it will be, but I'll guarantee you this, it's going to be worse than the twisted grace. Seek first the kingdom of God. Repent. Make things right. The power of God's life and love will help us to live the way that He wants us to. And guard our hearts, guys. We have to guard our hearts against these messages that would lead us astray. Praise God. And thank Him for His grace. Hallelujah. Go ahead and stand.